Thank you, Paul. That's entirely appropriate. So what you said, each of us has a bubble of influence, I guess, and that's where God has called us to make a difference. And Hillary's made it's got a very big bubble, and she's been, given this wonderful award, and I'm still working on my cycling proficiency badge, but I'll overlook that. So this Sunday we're continuing with a series on the Gospel of Mark, and the passage or passages we've had read deal with the baptism and temptation of Jesus. The reason we've had two readings is that Mark is a very condensed text, and I think it's principally because it was the earliest text and written for an audience that was predominantly Jewish, that had a lot of assumed knowledge, a background knowledge that we don't have, that wouldn't necessarily have needed to have been introduced into the text. And hopefully the corresponding text in Matthew enlarges on that. So there are essentially two elements to these passages, dealing with the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. They are linked. However, I will cover the passages in two parts, so you'll only be bored for 20 minutes rather than 40 this morning. So, dealing first then with the baptism of Jesus. Now, the baptism of Jesus to new believers can cause some confusion. Indeed, when I became a Christian, I was quite confused about it. I suppose the confusion can be crystallized in the following question. So baptism is symbolic of forgiveness and washing away of sin. And the Bible tells us that Jesus did not sin. So why did he need to be baptized? And we can see from both the gospel extracts that have been read that John the Baptist understood his baptism as one which symbolized forgiveness and cleansing. Mark 1:4 explicitly says, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Indeed, this is the very question that perturbed John himself. And we read in Matthew 3, verse 13, that John says to Jesus, in effect, "Why are you asking me to baptize you? You don't need baptism for forgiveness of sins. I'm the one needing forgiveness of sins. In that respect, you are the one who should be baptizing me so that I can be cleansed from my sin." And Jesus answers this question. And in the Koine Greek, it's given as pleroosai pasan dikaiosin nen, which literally means to fulfill all righteousness. Apologies to Mike for that appalling rendition of Greek. Yes. So literally it means to fulfill all righteousness, and it's translated in that way in some Bibles. Now, to understand what Jesus meant by fulfilling all righteousness and the significance of Jesus' baptism, we've got to put together some passages, different passages from different parts of Scripture. So firstly, to understand the baptism of Jesus, we have to understand the nature and origin of sin. And we read of the origin of sin in Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. And sin emanates from the choice that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. God gave them free will and an opportunity of making good choices and bad choices. And he told them not to eat from two trees. God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. Adam had every opportunity to consult with God before making decisions. However, despite this, Adam chose to make a selfish choice. And we all know what happened. The serpent tempted Eve, who succumbed to temptation, ate of the fruit of one tree, and Adam later sinned by eating the same fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so a bias entered into humanity to make wrong choices, which we at times succumb to. So sin is, in essence, the making of wrong choices, contrary to the law of God. However, the sin of Adam did something more deadly. So the view that the Bible has is that the actions of our ancestors cascade an impact down on us. And for instance, it says that the actions of Abraham cascaded down a benefit on his descendants, the people of Israel. But similarly, the choice that Adam made cascaded something bad down to us. Humans still have free will, but the sin of Adam introduced a bias into humankind to do wrong. And this is what theologians call original sin. Perhaps a confusing title, but we can think of it perhaps as the bias in a lawn bowling ball, a bias that causes is caused by an uneven weighting on one side of the bowl, so that that heaviness on the one side causes the ball to deviate to one side when it's propelled down the green. So some people say, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he stop evil? It's a common question, isn't it? I think we've all heard it at some time or another. The answer, unpalatable as it may seem, is that God has given us free will and continues to give us free will. And if it's truly free will, then it must involve not just the opportunity from benefiting from our good choices, but also suffering the consequences of our bad choices. I rather suspect that if God did give, in fact, soft landings for all the poor choices that we make, these same people who criticize God for lack of intervention would then resent him for intervening and being so controlling, not allowing us to experience what they wanted to experience. Secondly, to understand Jesus' baptism, we have to understand that it was actually a fundamental part of God's plan of salvation. It's not obvious, and I hope that this morning I'm going to unpack that for you. So the fall of Adam didn't take God by surprise. God had already put a plan in place, even as he created the world. In fact, the Bible in Revelations 13:8 describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when God was founding the world, he knew that there was going to be this issue with Adam disobeying him. And already he'd put a plan in place to rectify that through Jesus. Even before, that plan was to culminate at Easter. And there was no plan B. God fired a single arrow of his purpose to redeem mankind down the trajectory of history, and it landed at Golgotha. However, this redemption was laid on legal principles which God introduced into the world, and he foretold in prophecy. He wanted to show that this wasn't accidental. It was quite a deliberate plan on his part. Firstly, we read in Genesis 1:28 that there's an overarching legal principle that God holds to in the governance of the world. God is in control, but man is given authority and responsibility over the world. And what happens in the world was and still is going to happen through the choices that men make. And in Genesis 3:16, we have this first prophecy relating to God's purpose, when God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that is Eve, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Notice that the offspring of Eve is not given as them, but as he and his. And so we have perhaps the most important implication of this overarching legal principle about man's responsibility for everything that's going to happen on the earth. Because of that principle, one man could make it all go wrong, and he did. But because of the principle, one perfect man could make it all come right again. No son naturally born of a human father ever was going to be good enough. That was the problem. Because Adam's sin had introduced this bias of which I've spoken about. That son of a human father was always going to be sinful and was always going to be imperfect and inadequate to fulfill God's plan. And so the Son of God himself, supernaturally born, had to come to this earth to complete that task. So in Romans 5:19, it says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous." And in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 58, it talks about this at greater length. And it said, the first Adam made it all go wrong, but it describes Jesus as the last Adam, the one who makes it all come right again. And the third thing we have to understand is the significance in this context of baptism. Now, to understand the significance of baptism, we have to understand that baptism wasn't just symbolic of forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Of course it was. But it was also symbolic of a transition from one thing to another, a transition from one kind of life into another kind of life, a transition from a purpose and plan that God had for a person, a transition into a particular mission or ministry that God had for someone. And these things, this transition accompanied by God's Holy Spirit, anointing that person with power for this new life, this new purpose and plan or mission or ministry that God had chosen for them to do. So the baptism of Jesus shouldn't be understood as baptism for forgiveness of sins, because that was for him unnecessary. It was a baptism of transition into the ministry and mission of redemption and salvation of mankind. And it incorporated a baptism of the Holy Spirit to empower him to achieve God's plan of redemption. So how does this work out? How is this incorporated in God's plan of salvation? The clue is found when we read that the Father's voice was heard from heaven. Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, they're not just random words. And the Jews would have immediately appreciated the significance of the words. Now, God had appointed a special group of people within the nation of Israel to be priests. Only they could be temple priests, the Kohanim, and they had to be from the tribe of Levi. That was the tribe which was the lineal descendant, the genetic descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, at the inauguration of a new priest at the temple, the father, himself a priest, would vouch for the moral character and capability of his son to perform the priestly duties. And there were formal words with which he did so. He had to say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So the words of the father were the words used when a priest was inaugurated. But wait a minute. Jesus was not of Aaronic descent. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So wasn't he disqualified from being a priest? You know, was God breaking his own law? What's going on here? Well, again, we have to go back to Genesis to understand the significance of the passage. The Old Testament records, as we know, that there were different nations worshipping a wide variety of gods. However, there was also an indication that God, or as he was then called, Adonai, meaning Lord, or El Elyon, God Most High, was also worshipped. And there was a priesthood, and there were priesthoods relating to his worship. Now, we've come to understand God's name in the Old Testament as Yahweh, haven't we? That's probably the more familiar name we use. But that was a specific name given to Moses to perform his function to release the people of Israel from Egypt, to introduce God to them, to a people who'd forgotten about God. So, for example, when Moses, or Moshe, as he's called in Hebrew, fled Egypt, he went into the land of Midian, which is today's Sinai Peninsula. And in Exodus 2, we read that he encountered Jethro, which in Hebrew is Yitro. And Jethro is described as the priest of Midian. Moses later marries Zipporah, who's Jethro's daughter. So Moses goes back to Israel, goes back to Egypt, leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in Exodus 18, we read that Jethro came out to meet him. And it records, now Yitro, the priest of Midian, Moshe's father-in-law, heard about all that God had done for Moshe and for Israel, his people, how Adonai had brought Israel out of Egypt. Moshe's father-in-law, Yitro, rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Yitro said, "Blessed be Adonai, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Adonai is greater than all the gods, for the very thing in which they behaved proudly, that is, Egyptians, he was above them." Then Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took burnt offerings and other sacrifices to offer to God Adonai. So Yitro, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and Moses' father-in-law, was already a worshipper of God. So further back in history, looking back Genesis 14, there's an account of how Abraham had a priest, and we know him as Melchizedek, but in Hebrew it's Malchizedek, who is the king of Salem and is recorded to be a worshipper of El Elyon, God the Most High. And the passage reads, "After Avram," that's Abraham, "returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is the valley of kings. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was Cohen, the priest of El Elyon, God the Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Avram, Abraham, by El Elyon, God the Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to El Elyon, God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Avram gave him a tenth of everything." See, God was being worshipped by other people in that area. And there were other priesthoods which God was receiving worship by. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 explains the significance of Jesus' baptism as not Jesus being introduced into the rank of the Kohen, the temple priests of Jesus' day, but as a reinstatement of the priesthood and order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is made high priest of this new and revived order. It reads, "This Melchizedek, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Also then, king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So did you notice anything there? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And how did Jesus explain his baptism? To fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus himself was giving a clue as to what was happening in the baptism which was taking place. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain that this priesthood, this new priesthood that's being inaugurated, is superior to the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, because Melchizedek was Abraham's priest. And at that time, the tribe of Levi was contained within the loins of Abraham. Do you remember I said about the significance of something done by the ancestors being something cascaded down on later generations? And the writer of Hebrews also reminds us of a prophecy about Messiah, the anointed one. And it's contained in Psalm 110, which records, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's actually prophesied that this order of priesthood would be revived. And it goes on to explain in commentary, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." It's talking about the Levitical priests. "For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without oath, because God himself had promised it. Others became priests without an oath, but he has become a priest with an oath, when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn,'" taken an oath, "'and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" And it says that Jesus, because God has given this oath to make him a priest, has in that way made something which guarantees our salvation. So now we're approaching the ultimate significance of the baptism of Jesus. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the priesthood of Melchizedek. So why did it happen? Well, on the cross, Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. He was a sacrificial lamb prepared for sacrifice from the foundation of the world. But what is required for a sacrifice? You need a priest to offer the sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews says, "He sacrificed," that is Jesus, "for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." So Jesus on the cross was not just the atoning sacrifice. He was the priest offering himself as a sacrifice. So isn't that wonderful? I think it's amazing. And some people may say, "So what?" And I say, if it matters to God, it matters to me. You know, and I hope that this is unpacked this very dense passage for you. But there's something that is an additional implication on us, and it comes in Romans 12, isn't it? It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." So it's to imitate Jesus, holy and pleasing to God. "This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." So what it's saying is that our willingness to be sacrificial in the way that we lead our lives, not to be conformed to the way the world does things, but to do it God's way, It's the way that we work out God's plan for us in the same way that God's purpose was worked out in Jesus. But there's a problem, isn't there, with being a living sacrifice? Do you know what that is? You can crawl off the altar. And I think that temptation is in all of us. But the wonderful thing about the salvation of God that God offers us in Jesus Christ is that he knows all of that. He knows that we're going to fail and flop in the things that he gives us to do. But he still saves us to the uttermost. To the uttermost. That's what the Bible says, even despite our failures. So, he is intent by all means to maintain his fellowship with us. And so we're going to come to communion now. And I think this is a bit like Melchizedek coming out to Abraham. And what does he bring him? He brings him wine and bread. Brings him that symbol of friendship and fellowship that they shared together. And this, I think, is what, you know, despite our failures and our setbacks, you know, we're offered at this table. So now, perhaps with that in mind, we can just play Come to the Table. This is a lovely song by the Sidewalk Prophets. And it'll give us a time to perhaps contemplate what God has done for us and continues to do with us, inviting us and yet still inviting us to this table.
We all start on the outside, the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we